Those things ought not to be in our lives now. That's the call. And the call, wherever we are, is not to share in the sins of the world, not to share in the sins of the dragon, not to share in the sins of the beast, not to share in the sins of those who worship the image of the beast, not to drink of the wine of the fornication of this woman. And so what does that look like? It looks like that 1 Peter 2, verse 9, that we know who we are and that we come out of this darkness into His marvelous light, and we understand that we are the people of God who have obtained mercy. And that is a high and holy calling. And so why would anybody choose to participate in this high and holy calling? Because they have compared the beast, who is like the beast, chapter 13, to the Lamb. And the conclusion that those who have drawn, who are coming out of, is worthy as the Lamb. And that's where we all need to land as we wrestle in the flesh with things of the Spirit. I've asked a question about that, and so I'll wait till I get to it to answer it. Question number four, how long does it take the one who judges Babylon to judge Babylon according to these verses in chapter 18? And so, you know, you can look at the language that's used in those verses. The language that's used there, understand this, it's not literal. It's not literal because the book of Revelation is not literal. As we turn our attention to Revelation chapter 20 for Wednesday night, the thousand-year reign is not literal. If the thousand-year reign is literal, then everything in the book is literal. And chapter 1, verse 1 is telling us that the book is not literal. The book is apocalyptic by nature. It's going to be using signs and symbols and figures of speech. We're watching a movie, and this movie is on special effect steroids, right? The devil himself is not a dragon. Jesus himself is not a literal lamb. Okay?
I don't know.
What's the point of those words in chapter 18:8 and 10 and 17 and 19? The point is not long. It's not going to take the judge long to judge Babylon. And this is where we all wrestle. This is where the rubber of faith meets the road of reality. Because where are all of us as we read about how it won't take him to judge Babylon long? Where are all of us? All of us are under the altar, and we are crying out, how long? If it's not going to take you long to do it, then why don't you just do it? As the old timers used to say, and I'm fond of the old timers, as the old timers used to say, that is God's end of the stick. You whittle on your end of the stick. And for those of us who are familiar with whittling on sticks, it's an effective illustration. I don't get to decide when God does what I want Him to do. I don't get to do that. What I get to do is what the call of the letter is over and over again that John introduces us in chapter 1, verse 9. I get to be patient. I get to patiently endure. I get to bear up under until the Lord God omnipotent. And that's my struggle, right? I believe that. I believe that there is a God and that He is sovereign over everything. And He communicates that in chapter 17 and in chapter 18 and in chapter 9. And in all the other chapters, I am ruling over all of this. I am reigning over all of this. All of this belongs to me. I have ownership of heaven and earth because I have created all things. I am deity. I am the creator. You are the created. And I am all out. I am omnipotent. So when we come to chapter 19, we start reading verses that, quite frankly, we would have liked to have read much earlier in the letter. But to Aaron's good prayer this morning, we do get to read them. And what we read in chapter 19, verse 1, after these things, I heard a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven saying, Alleluia or Hallelujah. It's the same word. I don't know why they chose to translate it Alleluia in some of the translations, but it's literally the word that means praise Jehovah, which is pointing us back to the personal name of the true and living God in the Old Testament. Praise Jehovah, praise Yahweh, praise Yah, Hallelujah. Hallelujah, salvation and glory and honor and power belong to the Lord our God. For true and righteous are his judgments, because he has judged the great harlot who corrupted the earth with her fornication, and he has avenged on her the blood of his servants shed by her. Verse 6, and I heard as it were the voice of a great multitude as the sound of many waters and as the sound of mighty thundering saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns. Where do we need to land in all of this? We need to land on Mount Zion with the Lamb, chapter 14, verse 1. We need to see Jesus, and by faith we need to stand with him on Mount Zion, and we need to be patient. Is it sinful to cry out? How long? I don't think so. I think that when we read about the saints, the souls under the altar crying out in chapter 6, that 6, the sixth seal, what we see in that is the divine response. And that's what the trumpets are about. The trumpets begin to blow as a result of the prayers of the souls under the altar. Where we need to land with all of this is what the song In His Time communicates to us, that he makes all things beautiful in his time, but it's in his time. And so the great need of this hour and every hour is that we would be patient, and that we would patiently endure, and that we would do some other things that we're going to talk about this morning in the context of overcoming depression. Question 5, why is it appropriate to rejoice over the fall of the great city Babylon, the great harlot? Well, when we consider all of those verses, and again, you know, when we think about what this letter is doing, okay? And so in 17 and 18 and 19, we have language that's doing what? It's prompting us to circle back, okay? All of these souls under the altar that we were introduced to in chapter 6, that are, they're crying out, how long? Okay? All of that from chapter 6. Now it's we're circling toward it now in Revelation chapter 19. We've already read about these things in chapter 16, as all of these armies come together for the great day of Armageddon. We're going to read about that in just a moment in chapter 19. And what's going to happen at the Battle of Armageddon? This great harlot, this great city, Babylon, is going to fall. Why is it appropriate to rejoice over this? Because this is about not some sinful, you struck me on my cheek, I'm going to strike you harder on yours. What's this about? This is about the vindication of God. Why are God's people suffering this tribulation? Why are they? Because they're God's people. They are suffering because they're saying the same thing about Jesus that God said about Jesus on the day of Pentecost in Acts 2nd chapter. They are being faithful to the word of their testimony, which is their testimony concerning Jesus. Faith is the victory, 1 John 5:4. But faith in whom? And faith in what in particular? Faith, 1 John 5:4, segueing into 5:5. Faith in the truth concerning the person of Jesus Christ. Who is this Jesus? He is the only begotten Son of God. He is the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. He is the anointed of Jehovah in Psalm 2. So why is it appropriate to rejoice over the fall of the great city, Babylon, the harlot? Because the word avenge that's used in chapters 17 and 18 and 19 suggests the idea of a just punishment. A recompense for wrongdoing, a vindication, which, by the way, is the work of God. You know, we rejoice in the Avengers And, you know, in Batman and in all of our popular culture, you know, Count of Monte Cristo, I mean, all of it, we rejoice in all of that. But we've been called in Romans 12:19 not to overcome evil, or not to be overcome by evil, but to overcome evil with good. And that comes on the heels of vengeance belongs to whom? It belongs to the Lord. And so what we have in the book of Revelation is vengeance in time. And we've already praised God for it as we have sung the song of Moses and the Lamb. All of this language circles us back to chapter 15. Great and marvelous are your works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the Saints. This is a righteous judgment in time. And oh, by the way, what has God given them over and over and over again? 2 Peter 3:9, time and opportunity to do what? To repent. Come out from among them so that you don't share in their sins and so that you don't share in their plagues. You want to overcome hardship and difficulty in your life when the Lamb decides to act in time, then be faithful to the Lamb. He will protect you, which is the point of the seals of chapter 7, or the seal of the people of God of the 144,000. And oh, by the way, receiving the seal of God doesn't mean that you won't die. Because authority was given to the beast by the dragon to do what? To kill. And some of these very Christians that were reading this were reading about how they were going to die. Because some of them did die. And what they were called to do is not love their life unto the death. And so, that's just a lot to think about, isn't it? I mean, you know, this is the deep end of the pool, and we have to think about a lot of different things. From Genesis to Revelation, we have to wrestle with God. We have to wrestle with His nature and how He chooses to act in time. And so, you know, we have to wrestle with the distinction between vengeance and rejoicing in the fall of others. And, you know, it's not my objective in the class to persuade you of you know, whether this is about Jerusalem or whether this is about Rome. But it does occur to me as we think about this in particular, that when it comes to the destruction of Jerusalem, what did Jesus do? Jesus wept. But not in the sense of shedding tears. He wailed. That's the word that is used. And so as he is lamenting over the fall of Jerusalem in Matthew chapter 23, and then he describes its judgment in Matthew chapter 24, he wasn't rejoicing over it. He was weeping over it. If this is about Rome, then I understand why folks are rejoicing and feel the way that they do. Because what the Roman emperors did to Christians, beginning in the time of Nero and continuing until 313 AD with the Edict of Milan, in the days of Diocletian, what the Roman emperors did to Christians during that period of time was just evil. And the reason it was evil is because the dragon, that serpent of old, called the devil and Satan, was backing them. He was behind all of it. And so as we think about the reality of our lives under the sun in 2020, we'll turn our attention to chapter 20 and we'll consider what the devil can do now and what the devil can't do now and what the devil is doing now as we turn our attention to that. But make no mistake about it, the devil is working in our lives. He's working in the world in which we live. And his fall, his ultimate fall, is something to rejoice over. And they have the assurance of it in the book of Revelation, and we do as well. And so as we consider that God will, in his time, overcome all of his enemies, the only appropriate response is to rejoice. And so let us do that now as we sing Hallelujah. chapter 19, verses 1 through 10, prompt us to circle back to chapter 7, to circle back to chapter 11, to circle back to chapter 15. And what are all of those victory pictures communicating? Well, they're communicating the same thing that, chapter 19, verses 1 through 10 are communicating. And what they're communicating is victory. What chapter 19, verse 11 through 21 is communicating is the actual battle that is described in chapter 16, verses 12 through 16. It's the figurative, apocalyptic description of what we've already read in terms of the Lamb wins. So you have all of this information about, okay, this is what the tribulation looks like. This is why it's already been happening. This is why it is happening. This is why it's going to continue to happen. And all along the way of the descriptions of it are these little pictures of victory. And so what's the point of all of them? Well, to encourage John and the seven churches and us that God is going to be victorious and we can share in his victory. So, you know, when you read verses 11 through 16, which is this description of the way I want to see Jesus, right? I don't want to see Jesus as a lamb. I want to see Jesus as the Lion of the tribe of Judah. That's how I want to see Jesus. I want to hear the Lion of the tribe of Judah roar. I don't want to see him die. Right? And so what does he do in chapter 19, verses 11 through 16? He roars.
I'm going to put these better if you don't mind.
And what happens?
That's fine.
All of his enemies lose. What does he do with them? He takes them, casts them into the lake of fire, where they're tormented forever and ever. So why is it important for them and for us to see Jesus this way? I submit to you for your consideration. It is because they could see Babylon the Great. Whether it was Jerusalem or Rome, they could see it. Whether it was Jewish persecution or Roman persecution, they could see it. When Saul of Tarsus came a knocking, before he became Paul the Apostle to the Gentiles, they could hear the knock. And they could see their brothers and sisters being carried out into their death. When Nero decided to take Christians and crucify them and set their bodies on fire to light the way on the streets of Rome at night, they could see that. When Domitian persecuted Christians, when Diocletian was persecuted, Christians could see that. You know, we can see the fruit of the dragon's deceptions, whether we ever see him or not. You know, he doesn't come to us as a dragon or a snake or a... How does he come to us, according to 2 Corinthians 11? As an angel of light. So what does he do? He deceives the whole world, chapter 12. And in his deceptions, what does he do to individual people? He destroys their lives, and we can see that. We can see the fruit in the lives of people that we love. So why is it important for them and for us to see Jesus this way? Because we live in the flesh, but we war not with weapons of fleshly warfare. Our warfare is spiritual. And we need to see by faith the divine warrior. And we need to know that when he comes in all of his glory with all of his holy angels and all of the hosts of heaven for that last final judgment, the only way you're going to be able to stand is if you are with him before he comes. It doesn't matter who these kings are. They're going to gather together, and they are going to lose. Someone raised their hand, and I apologize, but I'm going to press on. And Wednesday night, I'm going to give folks more of an opportunity to speak. So what is the Battle of Armageddon that we read about in chapter 16? It's what we read about in chapter 19, verses 17 through 21. That's the Battle of Armageddon. Read chapter 19, verses 17 through 21, and circle back to chapter 16 and see if it's the same language. This is the description of the Battle of Armageddon. And it is not a literal battle. It is a figurative battle between righteousness and evil, between the dragon and those who are with him, and the Lamb and those who are with him. And the beast is taken, and he's cast into the lake of fire. If this is about Jerusalem, then it's nice and neat because all this took place in 70 AD. If it's about Rome, it's not as nice and neat because of the 54 Roman emperors that we could consider, you know, a number of them persecuted God's people from the time of Nero in the 60s to the time of Diocletian, and the persecution really did not end until 313. So that is one of the difficulties in seeing it as being about Rome and the Roman Empire, because this is about tribulation that the seven churches of Asia were going to participate in. And so whether we're talking about the 60s leading up to 70 AD or whether we're talking about the 90s in the time of Domitian, they did experience tribulation. But what is under discussion in all of this is the judgment in time. And that judgment in time is described in chapter 19, verses 17 through 21. And then some things take place in chapter 20 that we'll talk about on Wednesday night. So what becomes of the beast and the false prophet in these verses? They lose. They lose. And, you know, we look at all this and we say, well, why in the world would they think that we could win? Or they could win. Well, why do you think you can win? I mean, why do you think that in your daily life that you can yield to temptation and sin and rebel against God and be victorious over him? Why do you think that? Why do I? And it's because we all live in the world. And what does the serpent of old do in the world? Revelation 12:9, he deceives. He deceives me into thinking that this is not going to hurt me. It's not going to hurt the ones I love. I'm not going to die. He deceives me into thinking this is not that bad. He deceives me into thinking, well, you know, no one sees anything wrong with this. And at the end of the day, every sin is selfish. And so we put ourselves above God. We remove him from the throne and we insert ourselves and we reign over our lives. And how foolish of us to point at others and say, well, consider your own eye. You know, I know Jesus' eye, you can see the beam in your brother's eye because it's sticking way out there, but the speck in your eye, that's a problem too. And that speck in your eye is going to cause problems for you. It's going to cause problems for those you love. So what is the call of the book? The call of the book is don't go down with them. You do not have to go down with the dragon and the beast and the false prophet and the great harlot. You don't have to do that. These angels, in these three angels in chapter 14, you know, what are they doing? They're saying, look, the gospel is everlasting and it's going forth now, and you can overcome through the good news pertaining to Jesus and who he is and what he did. And you can have a testimony in him, and you can be patient, and you can die and be with the Lord, and you can be blessed when you die, and you just may die. But know this, if you die for Jesus, in Jesus, to the glory of Jesus, then you won't be going down with the Lamb. So do not accept the mark of the beast. Rejoice that you've been sealed by God until the day of redemption. And be patient and patiently endure, because in his time, judgment will come. And when it comes, it'll be just, and it'll be true, and it'll be righteous, and there won't be any mistakes made. The right people will go into the lake of fire, and the right people will go into this place that's described in chapters 21 and 22 as new. This new place that God has prepared for those who love Him. We're going to sing one final song because we didn't let our brother talk. Let him talk Wednesday night. Wednesday night, my plan for chapter 20 is for me to tell you what I think that means. It doesn't matter what I think that means. I want you to know that to begin with. It doesn't matter. But I'm going to tell you what I think it means and then give others the opportunity to speak. So Wednesday night will not follow what we've been doing as closely as some of the others. So read chapter 20. I'll tell you what I think about it, and then you can ask questions or disagree, whatever you want to do. But we're gonna love each other and be kind. We stand by faith on Zion's glorious summit now, but one day we will experience God by sight. We will see His face, and we'll be with Him forever. Until then, let us be patient. Let us patiently endure. Let us hold fast, because Jesus is coming. In His time, He is coming. And when He comes, we will not be disappointed. Amen.